Go ahead and get started so we can stay on time. Brother Arthur Parker was supposed to be the chairman, but he's on his way, and so I will step in for him, and he'll be a chairman at a later session, I imagine. But we'll go ahead and ask, let's see, we'll get started with the manna. Who did I ask to read the manna? Somebody asked to read today, Brother Charles. Brother Charles Pascoe will read today's manna for us. What did we say today? I should have had it for you.
Oh, September 9th.
September 9th. September
9th. Oh, okay. The manna is September 9th. That ye may be blameless and harmless as sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Philippians 2:15-16. It is a duty of every child of God to be very active in the dissemination of the truth and letting his light shine and in keeping it trimmed and burning. Trimmed and burning, what does it mean? It means that we must give very close attention to the words of life, that we may come to an exact knowledge of the truth, and that we must carefully and faithfully trim away every vestige of error as fast as it becomes apparent to us, whether it be an error in doctrine or in our daily walk and conversation, so that the pure light of divine truth may shine out with as little obstruction as possible, through the medium of a clear and transparent character, that ye may be blameless and harmless as sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Philippians 2:15-16.
Thank you, brother. That reminds me that I was listening to a tape of Sister Hirsch, and who was giving her recollections of the early harvest movement and of Brother Russell, and she had pointed out how good of an example he was and how good of a model for the truth, and how the Lord really used him in such a very special way. So we have very many good examples to help us in our Christian walk. All right, Brother Ivan Phillips is going to read the morning resolve for us, please.
My morning resolve, my earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interest, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brother, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may.
Thank you, Brother Ivan. All right, Brother Ward. We're going to get Brother Ward, ask Brother Ward Buell to read the vow.
Good morning. Is everybody ready? I vow unto the Lord, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body. Relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, I register this vow. Daily will I remember at the throne of grace, our Heavenly Father, I'm not reading this very well. Daily will I remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interest of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere. I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings, to the intent that I may be better enabled to serve thee and the dear flock. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism, that remembering that there are but two masters, I shall resist these snares in all reasonable ways as being of the adversary. I further vow that with the exceptions below, I will at all times and in all places conduct myself toward those of the opposite sex in private exactly as I would do with them in public, in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people. And so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone, unless the door of the room stand wide open. Exceptions in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sisters. And in the case of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brothers. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ward. Sometimes I think about how helpful the vow is and in our daily walk, and how if we heed those admonitions in it, how much better it will be for each of the Lord's people. I'm running just a little bit ahead, but Brother David probably won't mind a couple of extra minutes, I'm sure. So today we have Brother David Duran as our first speaker. And his title of his discourse is called The Second Faith Chapter. Before we have that, we were going to ask Brother John Baker to open this session with a prayer. Go ahead and do that now. Thank you, Brother John.
Our most kind and gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come into the presence this day so thankful, Father, for this access we have to Thee through Christ. So thankful that He who knew no sin was made a sin offering for us that we might have this relationship with Thee. Father, we thank Thee for the lessons that You prepared for us this weekend. We thank Thee for the studies of the elders and how You've directed their thoughts for the things that we need. We ask Your blessing upon our hearts that we may receive the truths spoken and we may also be inspired by them and act upon them in our daily lives. And we thank Thee, Father, again for this arrangement. We thank Thee, though we live so late in the gospel age, that we still have these privileges of serving and walking with Thee. And so we do ask for Thy Spirit to be here with us, and we do pray that all things may be done to edifying one another in this convention. We thank Thee, Father, also for those who have hosted the convention and made the sacrifices so that this might be possible. We do ask it all and put all in Thy care and keeping through Christ. Amen.
Well, you know, I probably should have done the song first. I just thought about that, but I know Brother David won't mind. Well, let's go ahead and open with 312A, two verses of 312A. And while you're looking that up, we also, Brother David has a handout. I put some handouts on the table. If you don't have enough, Just need a book, Brother David. If you don't have an, if you need extra, there, just let me know and we'll get you one. But there should be some handouts on the table. And it's 312A, the first two verses. To have our brother David Dran from Louisville, Kentucky, and the name of his title of his discourse is The Second Faith Chapter.
I'm sure you all won't mind terribly if I don't put a coat on until conditions warrant it. Love from your brethren in the Louisville area. And from my mother, and from Brother Harry Nugent, who's in the hospital right now. With some pain. There is a handout, but don't even bother looking at it now. We're going to come to it later. It'll just get in your way at the moment. This morning, there is cool air here. This is nice. Oh, that's fresh. This morning we would like to look with you at Romans, the 14th chapter, which I am calling the second faith chapter, because obviously the first faith chapter is
Hebrews
11. Hebrews 11, yes. Now, if you have a Bible, which I assume you do, considering what we call ourselves, you might want to turn to Romans 14. And just to justify my title, let's look at verse 1. Except the one who is weak in faith. Look at the last verse of Romans 14. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So, yes, this chapter does deal with a certain kind of faith. But I think a different kind, maybe, than we find in Hebrews 11. In this case, I think we're going to be talking about the practice of faith as a character trait, as opposed to the way we normally think of faith, which is the possession of faith as an anchor of belief. So this chapter is about liberty. It's about restraints of a mature faith character. This is what this chapter is about. Now let's go over it verse by verse, and then we will come back and use the outline for some points that we might have missed. Verse 1. Now, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. I'm using the New American Standard, by the way. Accept. I'm sure this means accept into your fellowship. And it may be as part of an ecclesia, which I think is probably Paul's point, but it may also be as just a part of your personal fellowship with other saints. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith. Now, this may include the thought that this person has a problem with details of doctrine, but I think here especially it is going to mean one not able to venture into new practices. Now, when Paul was writing this to the early church, you have to remember the context of it historically. We've got a church that was first entirely Jewish, and the Gentiles were coming in. And the Gentiles basically had no restraints. And the Jews had all kinds of restraints. What they would eat, what they would do on a certain day, etc., etc. And I suspect the problems that we're going to encounter in this chapter have something to do with the amalgamation of Jews and Gentiles. But we don't have to know that to get the point in the chapter. The point in the chapter is, look, brethren, there are going to be people in your fellowship who are not able to venture into new practices. They are going to be sort of stuck in whatever culture it was that they were reared in. And Paul's saying immediately, don't let that affect your acceptance of anybody. Not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. I think Paul is saying, we don't fellowship to categorize or change the person. When you accept somebody into your ecclesia or your fellowship, you don't start out by saying, well, I see everything he does peculiarly, and by golly, I'm going to change it. And whether you know it or not, I suspect every one of us does that to some degree. And that's Paul's initial statement here. He says, that's not why you're accepting somebody. You're not accepting them to change their peculiarities. All right, verse 2. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now that one hit me because I'm a vegetarian. Paul is saying dietary laws were one of the things. You remember, God sort of challenged Peter on that when the sheet came down with all the things Peter wasn't supposed to eat under the law. And Peter said, I'm not going to have that stuff. And God said, well, you can. I've just made it clean. Well, Peter was able to accept that. But there were a lot of brethren, under the law particularly, who had a hard time making that challenge. But this is one of the things in this chapter we're going to want to remember. While certain things are legal, they don't all work for all of us. Okay. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, I want to caution you that Paul uses examples in chapter 14 of Romans. While he's going to be talking about food and drink and holidays and that sort of thing, this chapter is not about food and drink and holidays. This chapter is about dealing with each other regardless of what our natural tendencies are toward anything that we face in this world. So Paul is using examples to make points. The points about eat and drink and holidays are not the point of Romans 14. These are examples used to make the point. One man has faith. You notice here that faith in this chapter is behavior oriented. talking about behavior. You have faith to eat a piece of meat. I have faith not to. Well, no, I do it for health reasons. But back then it was different. Faith as behavior related. He who has vegetables, he says here, is weak. Paul differentiates strong from weak faith. I want you to realize he does not deride or condemn the weak faith. Nowhere in this chapter does he say that because this man's faith is weak, there's something wrong with him. As a matter of fact, when he's going to be talking about the strong, he doesn't say, that's great, they're strong. As a matter of fact, he's going to say their strengths can get in their way. So one thing we want to know about this chapter is though Paul is calling weak and strong, which we usually equate to bad and good, he is not doing that. He's not saying weak is bad and strong is good. Verse 3. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. All right, from the bottom of the verse first. Notice Paul's conclusion. God accepts both. That's the lesson of that verse, and really the lesson of this entire chapter. God accepts both. The initial and important question is, do we? That's what Paul's saying. God accepts both. Do we? It is the errors of faith that are Paul's subject. Notice his use of two words here. He uses the word contempt, and he applies contempt here in regard to the people that are strong. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. So he's saying if you're among the strong in faith, there's a real possibility that you are going to become contemptuous of somebody who isn't. What's another word for that? Pride. It's a horrible condition. But it says if we tend to be among the strong, there is a real probability that we're going to feel contempt for those who aren't. That's pride. But then he says, let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. So he says the problem amongst the weak is judgment of the stronger ones. Because usually, the way he's defining weakness here, it's somebody who is so strict and almost afraid of venturing out. The tendency of somebody like that is to look to somebody who's too liberal in his practices and say, did you see what he did? Now, what's judgment? That's also pride, isn't it? So he's saying the strong or the weak can be having pride. Now, he divides it. He says the likelihood is if you're among the weak, you're going to judge the others and say, well, he shouldn't be doing that. And if you're among the strong, you're going to tend to look down upon the others and say, oh, that poor dear, he's just really a weak little critter. Both are wrong. Verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What a wonderful, wonderful verse. This is talking about impropriety. If you have a house full of servants, do you want them to be spending their time looking at the other servants and saying, he isn't doing his job right? Paul is saying, look, God's the employer. We are all the servants. Who are we to be judging God's servants? Total impropriety. But the verse is so strong at the end. To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. You notice he's not saying the strong will stand and the weak will fall. He's saying all of them will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, I know as Bible students, we like black and white and we like right and wrong. This chapter's here to warn us against two strong feelings in any of those directions. Because this verse says, it is not right or wrong. It's serving God, and He will make you stand, whether you're among the, quote, weak or among the, quote, strong. It's a wonderful thought. One that usually doesn't enter our poor, feeble minds. We're too busy with either contempt or judgment. Verse 5. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. That last phrase, of course, is the important one. Paul says, don't fight what the other person is doing or not doing. Don't be out to determine which is right or which is wrong. Be concerned with self, that in your own mind, what you are doing is appropriate. That's his conclusion there. Verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Each conscience acts toward God. Conscience now is going to be an important word in our consideration of this chapter. We all have a conscience. By the way, you know the word science means knowledge. Conscience is just science with C-O-N on the front, so it means with knowledge. We all have information, science. But the effect it has on our characters is conscience. We cannot violate that. And thus the lesson of this entire chapter, but certainly in this verse, it says, if you do eat or observe, you do it for the Lord. And you give thanks to God. If you don't eat and you don't observe, you do it for the Lord. And you give thanks to God. Each conscience acts toward God. Therefore, why be concerned if another saint understands it your way? Do you not think that the brother sitting next to you does it for God, even though he's doing it the opposite of you? Again, it's not a question of right and wrong. It's a question of, are you doing it for God? That's the point of this chapter. Verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. This is an important turning point in this chapter where we've got to make some definitions. You're going to see that there's a verse that gets kind of quoted out of context here in a minute. But it's based on what Paul is now saying right here in verse 7. You notice the two primary words, lives and dies. Let me define for you what I think that means. It means each one of us has two parts to our lives. The part that has to do with our living as human bodies carrying a new creature. And the part that has to do with our dying, that's the sacrificial nature of our new creature. And he says here, not one of us lives for himself. In other words, what you eat, what holidays you observe, what you drink, whatever it is, you're not doing that for yourself. You're doing it for God. And not one dies for himself. You aren't sacrificing because you want to sacrifice. You're doing it for God. That's your new creature life. So this living and dying, these two words here, are dealing with our natural lives and with our spiritual lives. Verse 8. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And here again, I'm carrying that same definition over. I think he's saying in our pursuit of the things of life, like I have to buy a new car, I have to buy gasoline, I have to buy food, I have to decide what part of town I'm living in, whatever it is, the items of life, he's saying we do that with the Lord in mind. Now, the person sitting next to you may do it exactly the opposite, but that's not our concern. And if we sacrifice, we do it for the Lord. And the person sitting next to us, his new creature may do it quite differently, but that's not for us to question. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Verse 9, and this is the verse that gets pulled out of context all the time. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, normally you know how you use that. You're using that he's going to get the dead out of the graves, and you're basically a millennial age application. But in this context, that simply does not fit. This is saying Jesus is your Lord, whether it's in matters of living or matters of dying. And that's why he died for you, to control our lives in the natural or temporal affairs or in the spiritual affairs of the new creature. This is a wonderful chapter. This is a chapter that affects everything we do, spiritually or temporally. Incredible lessons in it. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Verse 10. But you, if Paul were standing here instead of me, and he said, but you, you'd go shrink back and cover your face. Because he's obviously saying, I've given you the principle here, but are you doing it that way? But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? You notice those two words pop up again. He's talking about both the weak and the strong, the judging and the contemptuous. He's got all of us in here, the strong and the weak, in quotes. He's basically saying we're all weak because we're doing the wrong things. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 11, for it is written, and this is a quote from Isaiah 45:23, which Paul is quoting to make his point. When you have time, you may want to look back at Isaiah 45:23, because the context is the need for the whole world to learn this lesson, that God is jealous of this right. God wants to direct our spiritual and temporal affairs. God does not want us to direct the temporal or spiritual affairs of others. And in Isaiah, it's basically saying the whole kingdom's going to work on this concept, that he's judge, not we. And so Paul pulls this quote right out of there. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So Paul is trying to wipe away from us any tendency to look at the other servant and say, I'm a better servant than you are. Verse 12. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. So Paul is admonishing that we explain our own actions and attitudes to God, not to others. And if you haven't tried this, you'll find it's a full-time job. All day you're going to be explaining your actions to God. And you won't have time to explain Brother Ivan's actions. And not only that, if we're explaining our actions and attitudes to God, we're going to be a whole lot less critical of anybody around us. Verse 13. Therefore. Now that's one of Paul's big words in all of his letters when he's drawing conclusions. Therefore. This is Paul's main point, I think. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. His main point is that judging is the obstacle or the stumbling block. Now, that may not appear plain when you read that verse. But because it says therefore, it's connecting with the previous material. And he's saying, if you are judging or contemptualizing, he's saying you are putting an obstacle or a stumbling block in your brother's way. Why? Because you're challenging his conscience. You're saying, this is the way to do it. Brother Paul, you better do it that way. Well, Brother Paul's conscience doesn't feel that way. You are challenging his conscience, and you are making it possible for him to get confused and to stumble all over himself. Judging or viewing with contempt is the tool of stumbling. Verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now there's a tremendously big statement. Obviously he's excluding sin. Some things are manifest. He's excluding sin. But Paul is saying, and to a Jew who hears this, who's been under the law all of his life, is a fantastic concept. Paul's saying, look, there are no rights and there are no wrongs except for sin. Nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So now we're dealing with conscience again. Paul's saying it's not a question of right and wrong. It's a question of your own internal perception of with what you are doing is right or wrong. That we must deal with as individuals. We cannot deal with what dwells inside of the person next to us. He knows and he is convinced. That's information absorbed due to experience. Let me read in a couple other places here. You don't have to turn to it. Keep your Romans 14 where it is. But let me read Paul in 1 Corinthians, basically saying the same thing. 1 Corinthians 6. Let me read 12 and 13. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. You notice the interesting thought there. Even though it's right, even though it's legal, he says, if I fall prey to the fact that I have a liberty and the liberty grabs me, bad. I become a slave to my own liberty. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So he's excluding sin there in his list of all things being lawful but not expedient. 1 Corinthians 10, very similar, 23 and 4. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Now see, Paul is bringing in the person sitting next to us. Not to challenge that person's conscience, but to edify that person. So we have this strange dichotomy where we can really step over the boundary. We're supposed to help the person next to us, but in no case are we to do anything that would put an obstacle or a stumbling block in his way. So we've got a way. What's the difference? All right, back to Romans. I believe we're at verse 15. For, that means because. For, if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So here we are looking at the person next to us, not saying, oh, that poor thing can't eat this, and I can. Not at all. You're sitting next to the person and saying, what can I do or what must I not do to make this person feel comfortable in his walk with the Lord amongst the brethren? Remember how this chapter starts? Receive him who is weak. Not to dispute his position. So the lesson is, if we view with contempt, we are tempting the violation of conscience in the other person. By the way, contempt comes from two words, which when combined mean with slighting. S-L-I-G-H-T-I-N-G. You know what slighting means? It means you don't give any value to. You just, it's not worth considering. And this is precisely how Paul is defining what contempt is. It's saying, you don't care for the other person's opinion. Doesn't have any value. So he thinks that, so what? That doesn't make sense. He's weak. Don't view with slighting the other person's position. Because he says, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Do in his presence what will make him comfortable to the best of your ability. In other words, validate the consciences of others. It's a big thought. Validate the conscience of others. Anybody in this room can put up his hand and honestly say, I always validate the consciences of all those who do things differently from me. I can't. Verse 16. Therefore, here's another one of Paul's therefores or conclusions. Do not let what is for you a good thing to be spoken of as evil. In other words, don't make the other person judge you. Don't do anything in his presence to the best of your knowledge that is going to make him start judging you, because that's putting a stumbling block in his path. Verse 17. Actually, let me reword verse 16. I think Paul is saying, don't let anybody call your conscience evil. Whatever your conscience is, don't let anybody call your conscience evil. 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because these temporal things, these conscience matters, are not the purpose of our walk. We are not supposed to be judging the details of others, but to create righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I suspect if we all did what this verse said, there wouldn't be an ecclesia in the world that wasn't a wonderful, peaceful place. But we can work on it. I don't know that we're ever going to conquer it totally, but we can work on it, and we can make it better. Verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, let me do an opposite here. We're all familiar with the concept in Scripture that if you gain the approval of this world, there's something wrong with you. But I want you to notice how you've got to interpret that. If this when that is said, that if you gain the approval of the world, there's something wrong with you, it means you're doing things wrong. It's not saying it's bad to have the world's approval. It's saying it's bad to have the world's approval because you're doing something wrong. Because this verse says exactly the opposite. He who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God. Okay, we all want to be acceptable to God. And approved by men. Now, our beliefs won't be approved by them, but our characters will. And I think you know if you're in the workplace or in a school someplace and you've got people you're with all the time, they probably can't stand what you believe. But in the end, if they got a real problem and have to find somebody they can trust, they're going to sneak into a room where nobody sees them and say, Philip, I have a problem. Can you help me with it? And if we are living up to this Romans 14 standard, people will do that to us. And God finds that wonderful. Why does God find that wonderful? Because that's what we're going to be doing for the whole millennium if we're successful. People are going to come to the church and say, Sister Rebecca, can you help me? I hear you had this problem. But you weren't condemnatory. I can trust you. That brings us down to verse 19. So then... Paul's going to show that edification is the pursuit. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Not for judging, not for... What's the other word? I've forgotten it already. Judge or... Contempt, yes, thank you. Okay. Verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats with offense. The work of God is to make us true to our consciences. If we start viewing somebody's conscience with slighting, with contempt, we are undoing the work of God, because God is saying, look, I want you to obey your conscience. And then one of us comes up and says, your conscience isn't very well regulated. Now, how are you going to feel? Verse 21. It is good not to eat meat, or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. This is where the strong have to curtail their privileges. This is where the strong cannot flaunt their liberties. Because if we do, if we find ourselves in the strong category, and we flaunt our liberties and don't curtail our privileges, we are going to force our weaker brother to judge us. And that, according to verse 13, is the definition of stumbling. I want to take a step into verse 15. It's chapter 15, if I may, verses 1 and 2. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. That's the rule. Okay, verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. King James is terribly powerful here. It says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself. This shows us that this is talking about a very different kind of faith than our faith structure and our belief. Because there's nowhere in Scripture that it says, keep your faith structure, your beliefs, to yourself. It says, go tell it to everybody. But here he says, you have faith? Don't tell anybody. If Sister Sherelle thinks she can eat shrimp and everybody in the room can't, don't tell us. Keep it to yourself. Because we're too busy with our own consciences right now to take on that little extra piece of fish, crustacean, whatever it is. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. See, you've got all that liberty, all that privilege, and God says through Paul here, you can condemn yourself with your freedom. What a thought. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Paul has this marvelous definition ping pong game here. He says everything's legal. Then he says, but it's not if you don't think it is. Obey conscience. Obey conscience. Now, let's go to our outline. We've already covered some of the things on it. First section, judgment and contempt. We've talked about those words. I wish to repeat something I've said many times because I want us all to learn it so much, and that's Matthew 7. I think we have much too little discussion and maybe even practice of Matthew 7, 1 and 2, which says, do not judge lest ye be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. What an invitation from Jesus. Is there anybody in this room that wants God to judge him harshly? Jesus said, he won't if you don't. We set the standard of our own judgment according to Jesus' words. By what standard of measure you use, it will be used for you. There is no way we can enter heaven, church, great company, and say, you judged me too harshly, because the Lord will hold up a mirror. So you set the standard. I promised you, you can set the standard for your own judgment. You can actually make it so that God is gentle and lenient in your judgment. It says so here. These aren't my words. These are Jesus' words. It's a challenge everybody in this room would love to live up to. We would all love God to be extremely lenient with us.
we can ensure that he is. Matthew 18. Everybody knows that number. It's about how you deal with problems among ourselves. But I want to make one point that sometimes isn't made. Verses 18 and 19. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. I want to apply this to ecclesia judgments. And I want to do this because it's a problem all over the country, maybe all over the world. I want you to know, and you already know this, that ecclesias don't always do things right. Sometimes they will have a church trial of some sort, and they will come up with absolutely the wrong decision, according to the way we understand Scripture. But I think this, in the very context of church trials, in the very context of two brethren agreeing on something together, if it doesn't lead to a church trial, it says, your decision is bound in heaven. So if Chicago says, this has been taken up by the ecclesia and cleared, then if we live in Huntsville or Los Angeles, we say, it's been cleared. We don't say, we have to take it up in our ecclesia. Very much related to Romans 14. The only other option is a world court of brethren. You want to try that one? I don't. We talked about not right or wrong in Romans 14. On your outline, there's a text in Luke. I'm not going to read it. But basically it says, wisdom is justified by her children. And this is not Jesus saying that the end justifies the means. But what he is saying is, if you see your brother doing something the way you wouldn't, but the Lord blesses the result, Jesus is saying that it was a wise way to do it for that person because the Lord blessed the result. Wisdom was justified by its result, not by the means used in our eyesight, but certainly by the means used in that brother's eyesight. I'm really talking leniency here. And I'm not talking leniency with Scripture or truth. I'm talking leniency with people. Okay. Variety without hypocrisy. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says he is all things to all men, which says, if Sister Sherelle is someplace where everybody's eating shrimp and she likes shrimp, she can join right in and eat it. But if she is where nobody eats shrimp, she's going to keep that to herself. Because context, social context, makes a difference. If you go to Romania to serve, don't wear jewelry and a tie. If you go to Chicago to serve, put a tie on. Under this variety without hypocrisy, I want to mention what I'm going to call Phariseeism. You know, Jesus said of the Pharisees, you strain at gnats and swallow camels. We do that. And I'm using an example here. If there's a question of adultery amongst the brethren, everybody's going to jump in and give his viewpoint on it, from Los Angeles to New England. if there's a question of evil speaking, people are going to shrug their shoulders. They're not going to treat it. They're not going to mention it. They're just going to let it pass. Now, is adultery or murder worse? Because Jesus identified evil speaking as murder. Are we maybe straining at gnats and swallowing camels? It's so much fun to jump on a big sensational case of adultery. You know, we all have something to say about it. A little balance here with the gnats would be very, very helpful. Stumbling, we talked about. Conscience. I wrote here on the outline, it is inviolate but trainable. Just because our conscience is in the weak category or the strong category, the fact is it can always be trained. And the Lord expects our consciences to grow and to be trained. So, you know, the person next to whom you sit, well, his conscience might say no today. Next year, it might say yes. And probably you'll be happy that then they agree with you. But I would advise against slapping them on the back and say, see, I knew that you'd come about someday. I don't think that's the concept. All right. Down to three scriptural principles regarding our words and actions. Obviously, there's lots of scriptural principles, but just in terms of Romans 14, because we're going to have to deal with absolute rights and wrongs in the Lord's Word versus the lack of right and wrong in dealing with each other in certain instances. So I've sort of extracted from my own mind these three scriptural principles regarding our own words and actions. Number one is obedience. If to you the word of the Lord says something, obey it, because that's your conscience. There is nothing, nothing anywhere, anytime where you should be admonished to or even thinking of disobeying scriptural statement. That's primary. But number